Everyone else, open up your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. We are going to be looking at chapter 11, verses 29 to 32. It's on page 1037 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 29, it says, "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. Why are they wicked?'" Well, we start out with, we're pretty much all wicked. Actually, in verse 13 of this chapter, Jesus says, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts," and kind of includes all of us in this. So there's this sense that all of us are fallen short. All of us are not perfect. All of us are wicked. But he seems to be calling out something in particular about the generation that was surrounding him. And when he speaks about that generation, he seems to be speaking out the people that he most came and surrounded himself with is the children of Israel. And actually, from the outside, it didn't look like this was a particularly evil generation. They looked like a relatively moral people that were surrounding him. But he looked at them and he saw something in particular that he could describe as an wicked generation. And one of the things that he calls out here about them is they seek after a sign. They sought for a sign. And why is that a problem? Why was it a problem? Why would they be described as particularly wicked? Because they were seeking a sign. Well, if we look at verse 16 of this chapter, it gives us a little bit more insight to this about why it would be bad that they seek after a sign. And the phrase in verse 16 is that others to test him were demanding from him of him a sign from heaven. So it kind of gives the impression they weren't just looking for a sign, they were demanding a sign. They were doing it to test him, and not only that, they were demanding a sign from heaven. This idea of demanding this sign from heaven, from Jesus, seems to put the balance of power in their mind of themselves, that they were somehow above Jesus, that they could order something from him. They could demand, "You need to show us this if we're to believe that." And in verse 16, again, it says that they were demanding this sign in order to test him. In Luke chapter 4, we have the temptations that Satan did to Jesus. And one of the things that Satan did was basically try to get Jesus to jump off of a cliff and saying, "Look, God promises he's gonna catch you. He's not gonna let you, you know, stub your toe. So go ahead and jump off this cliff so that God will catch you." And Jesus' response to that in Luke chapter 4 is, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, this is verse 12, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And so Jesus is saying, it is not okay to put God to the test. It is not okay to say, like, "Hey, show me this just to kind of prove it to me." And so the people were looking at Jesus and saying, basically, "Prove it. Prove that you're from God. Prove something to me on my terms by doing this by doing this sign from heaven. Prove, in fact, that you're from heaven and not from Satan." We looked at last week when Jesus was casting out demons, and there were some those who saw kind of this great authority that Jesus was doing this with, and they attributed that to Satan. And so people who were asking for a sign might have been saying, like, "Okay, so you're doing something, but prove that it's from heaven and not from Satan. Prove it to me." And so this demanding of proof, but really a combination of demanding this proof but not being willing to see the proof and the evidence that was already before them, and we're going to look at that more in a moment, is kind of defining this generation as being wicked. I'm going to continue on in verse 29, and then to verse 30 it says, "This generation is a wicked generation that will seek for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. This is an interesting verse. There's actually a couple of difficulties with this verse or with this phrase that no sign but the sign of Jonah will be given. And I'm going to bring out the two difficulties, and I think it's really important to look at these head on and face them. When there are what seem like perhaps discrepancies in Scripture, sometimes we could just kind of ignore them, just focus on what we're looking at and ignore things that might make someone look at that and go, wait, does that really make sense? Doesn't the Bible contradict itself here? This is really important because either the Bible is the Word of God or it's not. And one of the things I'm going to talk about today is the importance of recognizing the Word of God and letting it change you. And so it's of utmost importance whether what is before us is from God telling us what to do and it's truthful and or inerrant, or if it's full of contradictions and mistakes and this and that. Because then if it is full of contradictions, mistakes, then what authority does it have to change my life and my actions and what I should do? And so I think it's really important when we look, and we're going to see perhaps things that could on the surface be a perceived difficulty. How do we reconcile these things? Is this the Word of God? If it is, how can we reconcile and make sense of some of these things? And hopefully you'll understand what I'm talking about in a second here. The phrase, again, is that no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, what I was thinking when I read this, which is it really true that no signs were given? In fact, Scripture talks about many signs that Jesus did. So in Acts chapter 2, for instance, and the book of Acts is written by Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. So it's written by the same guy who is recording Jesus saying no sign is going to be given except the sign of Jonah. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So he describes this great sign and of the death and resurrection. But he previously spoke about and references the many signs, the many miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Jesus while he was on earth. So the question is then, why does Jesus say no sign is going to be given? And then later on, it's like, well, there are these many signs. How do we reconcile those two things? Well, this is my understanding of what is going on in this passage and why those two things make sense. The signs that Jesus did and is being referred to in Acts chapter 2 is of a different kind and a sort than this sort of sign from heaven which the people were demanding. And there's some different key elements to this. One is that these were not signs for signs' sake, if that makes sense. When they're saying, show me a sign, it's almost like prove to me with something, with like fire from heaven, or prove to me from some kind of magical thing that's like, I'm going to show you this sign in order to be a proof to me. And so basically what I'm talking about here is two different things are meant when the term sign is used. In one case, when the term sign is used, it's referring to the type of sign that they were demanding. This sort of sign from heaven, prove it to me type sign. And then the other type of sign, the same word is used, but a different meaning, the different intent is used, which is the type of miraculous signs that Jesus was doing. And there were very distinct differences in those types of things. And one of them was that what Jesus did was not signs for signs' sake in order to prove it to people who were not willing to believe what was already shown them. The types of signs that Jesus did, one of the differences is that they sort of organically grew out of what he came to do. And what I mean by that is it talks about Jesus looking at crowds with compassion. Jesus looked at people who needed healing. Jesus looked at people who needed deliverance from demons, deliverance from diseases, and he healed those people. In other words, the main purpose, the starting point, was delivering and healing these people. And then out of that deliverance, people should be able to look at that and see what is the power, what is the authority of the person that can do this, who can bring this deliverance. And so out of that healing, it becomes a sign like this person is from God. Am I making a point here? Can you tell the distinction that I'm trying to make? This is not, again, like a magic trick type sign. I'm going to prove it to you because you demanded proof, so I'm going to show you something. But this is Jesus doing what he came to do, which was heal, deliver. And we're going to talk about the preaching he did a little bit more. And out of that, yes, it shows an authority that also acts as a sign that this person is from God. So he's basically saying, you're demanding this particular type of sign, you're not going to get it. What you do have are these other signs which you've deemed basically to be not be signs enough. Like that, there is going to be that. But what you're demanding, you're not going to be given. Does this make sense? You're not going to get signs on your terms. And if you don't realize that what you've already been shown is enough, then that's the problem. I spoke about this last week, Ferris Bueller's Day Off, when Ferris's friend Cameron's like, we haven't seen anything good today. And Ferris was just flabbergasted. We haven't seen anything good today. We saw a parade. We saw priceless works of art. We ate pancreas. That's sweetbreads at a fancy French restaurant. If you guys don't know why you would have eaten pancreas. The idea is, like, do you not see what is before you? And the point is, God had shown them these signs through Jesus, through all of these healings and miracles, and even bringing people back from the dead. But for them, that was not sign enough. But Jesus is saying, you're not going to get more than that. Well, it kind of brings up the second difficulty, which is related, which I've been saying, it says no signs, but then he's later on it says there are these other signs. But in this verse, again, it says no sign but the sign of Jonah. And this is actually a little bit of a difficulty because in Mark chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, it gives this same account, basically. But it doesn't include the Jonah part. And it just says no sign will be given to this generation. And I think that's the point that I'm making is Jesus is saying no sign like what you're demanding is being given. In this verse that we're talking about here in Luke, he adds no sign but the sign of Jonah. And I think when he says but the sign of Jonah, he's not saying like Jonah is the sign that you've been demanding, that type of sign. It's still this Jesus type sign, but it's kind of the pinnacle of it and maybe the summary of all the other of those signs that are referred to in Acts 2:22. It's sort of pinnacle of the Jesus sign and not the demanded sign from heaven. This sign of Jonah. Well, I hope I explained that well enough. If you don't feel like I did, I'd be happy to talk with you more afterwards as well. If that was a little bit confusing, I could have just skipped over it. You probably wouldn't have known there was those other differences. You probably wouldn't have recognized it. Not to say something negative about you, I don't think it would have been, but it could easily fly by. But I want us to look at these things head on, because I don't want us to pretend there aren't difficulties sometimes in Scripture, but I want us to see there are sometimes these difficulties, but they can be fairly easily reconciled if we look into them deep enough. And for me, sometimes the parts in Scripture that I first look at and go, wait, that's kind of difficult. The reason it's difficult is because I need to search farther into that. And a lot of times it's when God really helps to helps me to see some deeper things is when I look at those things that I'm first tempted to look away from, if that makes sense. Anyway, let's look at more. What is the sign of Jonah? What is the sign of Jonah? When he says no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah, what is the sign of Jonah? Well, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, he speaks a little bit more about this. And one of the things that he refers to in relation to the sign of Jonah is that just as Jonah was in the fish, in the sea creature for 3 days, Jesus will be in the heart of the earth or in the grave for 3 days. And so there is this link between Jonah and Jesus in these 3 days spent sort of hidden away. And then there is this life that springs forth out of, in Jonah's case, what seemed like certain death. In Jesus' case, what was actual death. There's kind of this interesting connection again between these two, where we have Jonah coming out of what again would seem like absolute certain death, to be thrown into a ocean and then to be swallowed by a fish. If you just knew those two facts, guy was thrown into an ocean during a storm, swallowed by a fish, 3 days, you would think, okay, he's probably dead. Right? It's probably what you would think. But for him to then emerge out of that, emerge into life, this is this kind of beautiful little picture of then what would happen with Jesus, where he would be actually dead for 3 days and then spring forth into life. I think there's also this kind of cool and interesting connection. To me, there's sort of this mixture of judgment and salvation in each of these events. In the case of Jonah, the being in the belly of the fish is sort of this interesting combination to me of judgment and salvation. Well, one, the reason that Jonah was thrown into the water, I'm not going to tell the whole Jonah story, but basically God said, go preach to the people of Nineveh. Jonah said, no, thank you. I'm going to go the exact opposite direction. He took a boat that was headed the exact opposite direction of Nineveh because he says, I'm not going to go do that. I'm going to go this way. There was a huge storm on the boat that Jonah was on. The people on the boat were like, what's going on? Jonah said, that's me. I'm going to take credit for that one. I'm going the opposite way that God wants me to go. They said, okay, what should we do? Jonah said, go ahead and toss me in. They said, really? And he said, yeah. And they tossed him in. This is my paraphrased version of the story, but that's basically what happens. He gets thrown into the water. And this is where the fish is interesting, because the fish is both kind of this entity of judgment, but also of salvation. It saves his life, but certainly being in the belly of the fish for 3 days would be not the most pleasant situation. And it's while he's in the fish that he basically comes to repentance and decides, yes, I'm gonna go do what God asked me to do. And then I love the verse that says God commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And it's again this picture of judgment and yet salvation, and yet, you know, coming forth into life. In the case of Jesus, of course, there's not the disobedience of Jesus. There's the perfect obedience that led him to the grave. But there's also the disobedience. The reason he's in the grave is because of our disobedience, because we go the opposite direction of what God told us to do and where he told us to go. And so in the great kind of the picture of Jesus's death is a picture of judgment, not against him, but against us. And then, of course, there's also this beautiful picture of salvation in that as well. So there's this really cool and interesting and neat connection between Jonah and Jesus in this sign of Jonah. In each case, there's a great purpose to the event. And again, when I make the distinction between the type of signs they were demanding and this sign that Jesus was doing, is there was great purpose in each of these events of Jonah and of Jesus and being in the fish and then in the grave. And of course, Jesus went to the grave not to show, hey, I can die, I can be raised again, watch this trick. It was pretty amazing. He went to the grave to pay for our sins, to take our sins upon Him, to die and take that penalty, to show in those 3 days that He was truly dead. Like we saw with Lazarus, those 3 days made clear this was an actual death. He really laid down His life. And then he rose again, showing the sins were paid for, that death could not hold Him. And so there's great purpose. It becomes a sign, but the purpose of it is not to show, hey, I can die, I can be raised again. The purpose was to pay for our sins, and that becomes this amazing, beautiful sign. There's another crucial link that's going to come out in a little bit that will make more clear as we continue in the passage. And as we continue in the passage, we're going to look at a better way than those demanding a sign. So the bad example, the wicked generation, is that demanding of a sign. We're going to look now at a couple of examples of a better way. So let's look at just a couple more verses, verse 31 and verse 32. It continues on in Luke 11. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I'm going to start here with contrasting with the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, which is the Queen of Sheba from 1 Kings we'll look at. And we want to contrast the demanding of a sign with what the Queen of the South did here. So why don't you turn with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 10. It's on page 362 of the Pew Bibles. First Kings chapter 10. The whole story here is told in verses 1 through 13. I'm just going to go ahead at this point and read verses 6 through 9. Basically, the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, who First Kings refers to as the Queen of Sheba, heard about the wisdom of Solomon, and she comes to him to see, is it really true what I've been hearing? And so in verse 6 of chapter 10 it says, Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord Yahweh loved Israel forever. Therefore He made you king to do justice and righteousness." Now this is an interesting story, and Jesus praises the Queen of the South here. And what's interesting about that is she came to test Him, basically. It refers to her coming to test Him. And she acknowledges here that she heard these things about Solomon, but she didn't believe them until she was going to see it with her own eyes. And so at a cursory beginning level, you could say, isn't she doing that thing where she's sort of testing and demanding a sign? But there's kind of a subtle but huge difference between seeking the sign the way that they were, demanding proof, or seeking after the truth and being willing to recognize it when you do see it. And one of the distinctions is that she did not just sit back and say, hey, this needs to be proven to me. And what Jesus says is that she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. they think that they don't know for sure who the queen of the south is, who the queen of Sheba is, but they think there's a good chance she came from the area around Yemen, that that's one of the most likely places that she might have come. And according to Google Maps, that's about 2,200 kilometers. And I don't think Google Maps is going to tell me how long that would have taken at this time, you know, hundreds of years before Christ, for someone to get from Yemen to the area around in Israel there. But that's a long journey, especially she ended up coming with gifts and that type of thing. And so this is someone where, yes, there was some doubt, there was some disbelief, but she traveled 2,200 miles to say, is this thing that I heard about true? So you can see the difference in even with, you know, doubt, there is, I am going to spend the time to seek this out. Is this really true? And again, in 1 Kings 10:1, it says she came to test him with difficult questions. And a point to me about this is we should not shy away from hard questions. And again, that's what I was talking about early on in the sermon, where even though you may not have been aware of these difficulties, we could have skirted by them. I want to look at the difficult questions in Scripture and not shy away from them. Either this is the Word of God and has the authority to tell me what to do in my life, or it's not. So we need to look at this and say, is this true? For our own sake. Forget about for other people. If this is somehow not true, then I want to know if it's not true, so I can stop trying to live my life by it. Or I can pick and choose the things that I want to. But if this is the Word of God, then it has the authority to tell me what to do. And so we need to look at these difficult questions. We need to not shy away from them. I know this can scare you a little bit. And when I tell you guys I want to evangelize with each one of you and go out, that it can scare you to say, but I don't know the answers to a lot of questions. What makes me nervous about evangelizing? When I say we shouldn't shy away from the difficult questions, it also doesn't mean that I expect you to know the answers to all the difficult questions. But and we're going to talk about more too, why you don't need to have all those answers to be able to evangelize and evangelize effectively. But we shouldn't shy away from them and be willing to hear them and not push someone aside if they're asking them, if they're asking them with a genuine heart. We can always go and say, hey, okay, I don't know the answer to that, but I'm going to go talk to someone who does. And I'm, for one, always open to hearing, to having you come to me and say, hey, someone asked me this, I don't know the answer. And I can either tell you the answer, or I can go to gotquestions.org, who has a lot of good answers. And it's not like I know every single answer, but I've been at this long enough to know a lot of the answers and to know where to find the ones that I don't know. The point is, she came with an open heart. And when she saw the wisdom of Solomon, she didn't say, I'm going to find more and more difficult questions. She recognized this is from God. She had that open heart to be able to see that and do that. And Jesus said, look, something wiser than Solomon is here. And he's referring to himself. He's saying, if she didn't, she came all that way. She believed, she saw. And Jesus is saying, look, the wisdom that I'm pouring forth right now is far greater than that. And you've had to travel less distance. What's your excuse there? Let's move on to the Ninevites. I mentioned that there's another crucial connection between Jonah and Jesus. And in the Matthew passage, there's a focus, at least at the start, about the 3 days and the fish with the 3 days in a grave and the connection there. But perhaps the more important connection between Jonah and Jesus is not even necessarily the miracle of those 3 days, but at the heart of what Jonah did in relation to the Ninevites. It's not even clear from Scripture whether the Ninevites knew that Jonah spent 3 days in a fish. I don't know how you would look after 3 days in a fish. You might look like you've been in a fish for 3 days. It's possible. that they were like, what happened to you? And he's like, I was in a fish for 3 days. And they're like, wow, maybe you're from God. So it's possible that that was an aspect of it. But the Bible doesn't focus on that in the Jonah story, and it doesn't even really focus it on here. What it does focus on, what Jonah did in relation to the Ninevites, is that he preached to them. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's what he did. To them, the biggest sign was that he preached to them. It says in verse 32 of Luke 11, Jesus says they repented, not at the sight of Jonah having come from the fish, but they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. You know, the 3 days in the fish, it preserved him. It acted as a stamp that this guy is from God. But really what they responded to was the preaching of Jonah. What these verses are talking about with the Queen of the South and Ninevites is here is our responsibility to seek out the Word of God, to seek out wisdom from God, and then respond to it when we hear it. When the Word of God is spoken by a believer in a God, in God, the true God, those who will respond to it will respond. And that sounds like a tautology or silly. But the point is, if someone is going to respond to God, they're going to respond when the Word of God is preached by a person of God. That's all that they should need. It's all that they do need. They don't need a sign from heaven. Now, God provides these miraculous things that help to show, like, Jesus is who He said He was. And He provides all of those things. But all that someone should need, and I think does need, is someone who is a person of God preaching the Word of God. And if someone is going to accept it, they should hear that and know in their heart, in their soul, this is truth. This is from God. Luke chapter 16, verses 30 and 31 seem to indicate this as well, where there's this parable, and the short of it is the person saying, hey, if I can go back from the dead, I can convince the people that because someone came back from the dead, it's going to show that they really do need to repent and they do really need to turn to God. And the punchline is basically they have the law and the prophets, and if they're not listening to that, then they're not going to listen even if someone comes back from the dead. So the person who is saying, like, I just need this bigger and better sign to prove this to me, he's saying, you have the Word of God, and if you're not responding to the Word of God, you're not going to respond regardless of how something impressive seems to be. And if we look at the leadership around Jesus at the time, the whole generation, but especially the leadership that were challenging him, when he did these things that were signs in the true sense, not the signs that they were demanding, not only did they not believe them, but they fought against them. When Jesus would heal someone on the Sabbath, they would challenge him and call him a sinner for healing on the Sabbath. When he cast out a demon, they said, you're doing that by Satan. When he brought back Lazarus from the dead, they wanted to kill Lazarus because he was walking proof of Jesus and who he was. And so because they were rejecting Jesus, they were also rejecting these signs and saying these are not signs enough. The point is that if you're going to reject God, no sign is good enough. And if you're going to accept God, even the smallest sign is going to be enough for you. When I think about and I talk to you about us evangelizing and that type of thing, and a lot of us, again, have nervousness around evangelizing. And I understand that and I get that. And sometimes we think, well, I have to be like this great evangelist, have all the answers if someone is going to accept the gospel. How many have felt that or thought that? I've got to be just a great evangelist, have the gift of evangelism, or have all the answers to every question, otherwise I'm not going to be able to share the gospel. If you think that, if you've thought that, and there's the temptation to think that, think of Jonah. Jonah was about as bad of an evangelist as you could ask for in many ways. And what I mean by that is he literally did not want the people he was evangelizing to accept the message. When we talk about Jonah running the opposite direction, a lot of us have grown up with the thought that the reason he ran away is because he was scared of the Ninevites, because he was afraid to evangelize. Sometimes I think preachers, teachers even use that as a don't be afraid to evangelize. Like, he wasn't afraid to evangelize because of he was afraid that they were going to hurt him or that they weren't going to accept it. He was literally afraid that they were going to repent and that God was going to forgive them. This is what Jonah was afraid of. So when he stood up there to go to preach, he didn't even want them to accept his message. Afterwards, he was upset that they did, and he was like, God, isn't this what I said that I was going to preach and they were going to repent and you weren't going to destroy them? So think about that. If he went out not even wanting to be successful, and yet he was. But I say this not to say you can go out and just not want to be successful and still be successful and you're going to be successful. That might be the case. But when we look at Jesus, Jesus had every single answer. He had wisdom that made Solomon's wisdom look like foolishness. Like his wisdom was the wisdom of God. His signs were, you know, healing people, bring people back from the dead. And yet people still rejected him. My point being, don't get too happy or too sad with yourself at the result of your evangelistic efforts. Right? Because you could be successful, and yeah, so was Jonah. Right? And Jonah kind of stunk in a lot of ways in terms of his attitude. And you can also fail, and so did Jesus, in the sense of people rejected him, did not listen to his wisdom that was far greater than Solomon's, and his preaching which was far better than Jonah's. All that we can do is be obedient to what God is asking us to do, which is to make disciples as we go in all corners of the earth. That's our responsibility, is to be obedient to that. And why is it important that we are obedient? Because as it talks about here, there is a day of judgment coming. It says the Queen of the South is going to stand up in judgment. The generation of the Ninevites are going to stand up in judgment. And that wicked generation that surrounded Jesus would not. They would condemn them. They would be an example to say, you had enough. Because you know what? The Queen of the South had less, and she still sought out the wisdom and believed. The Ninevites, they had less, but they still repented. What is your excuse? And there is this day that's coming. Revelation 20 talks about it. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The Bible says this is going to happen. There is going to be a final judgment. The Bible talks about the resurrection of those who are in Christ happening and ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. And then after that, another resurrection of all. And there will be a time where every one of us stands before God, His throne, in absolute perfect glory. He is the judge who is going to look at every one of us. Our job is to preach the gospel, because that is the only thing that will allow any of us to stand in that judgment. Having our names written in the book of life, having repented and accepted the gospel, this is the only thing that will allow us to stand. If you look at the generation of the Ninevites and you compare it to the generation, again, that surrounded Jesus, it, from almost any like human perspective, you would have looked at those two generations and one of them would have absolutely screamed, "This is the wicked, evil generation." And that would have been the Ninevites. If you guys know much about the Ninevites, but they were one of the most violent, horrible people that you could possibly imagine. There's a reason that God was going to destroy them in 40 days. There, we've seen some carvings from that time, and you can look at them, you can Google them, where there's literally carvings on the walls that they did that showed their own murderous tendencies and their torturing people that they would conquer and having heads on stakes and all of these other, you know, cutting off hands and feet and just torturing the people that they were conquering and doing these things to. And it's, by the way, why Jonah said, "I don't want to see these people forgiven. Look at how evil." And they were this wicked generation, but they are going to be able to stand up at the judgment. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. This is the stakes at hand. We can look around at our neighbors, at our friends, and say, "That's a pretty good person. That person's not so bad. I don't see any carvings on their walls that they've murdered anyone and put anyone's head on a stake." That person is going to stand before God. Are they going to be able to stand or not? The important aspect is, have they sought out the Word of God? And when they've heard of the Word of God, have they repented and accepted it? All of us should be asking ourselves, one, am I doing that? Am I preaching that? But am I also living that? In other words, am I seeking out the Word of God? Am I reading the Word of God? And then am I allowing the Word of God to change me? Am I hearing the Word of God? Am I seeking it out? Am I reading the Word of God? And am I allowing it to change me? Am I allowing it to have authority over me? I've spoken about these studies that we've gone on here on Sunday mornings with our elder exploration group. This looking at scriptures and the character qualities that we should have and trying to grow in maturity. And we have new Bible study for the ladies coming up. But really, I want us to be doing personal study as well. Reading your Bible on a weekly, daily basis and seeking out that truth, hearing the Word of God and being changed by it. This is what all of us need to be doing. How sensitive am I to being changed by Scripture? Or am I saying, "God, you need to show me more. You need to show me some great sign." We need to stop looking for signs in the air and start looking to Scripture, because that is all the sign that we need. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for the Word of God that you've placed in our hands. What an unbelievable, amazing privilege that we have greater than the wisdom of Solomon available to us to hold in our hands. And God, of course, you are the wisdom greater than Solomon, and you are the substance of the preaching that is greater than that of Jonah. But you have given that into our hands through your word and through your Holy Spirit. God, I pray that if there's anyone here that is not confident that they could stand in the judgment because they haven't repented, they haven't turned to you, pray that they would do that right now. Repent of their sins and accept you as their Savior, the one who died with their sins on the cross and rose again to new life, and the one who gives them your righteousness as you took their sin. God, I pray that each person here could be confident that they can stand in the judgment. And God, I pray that you would give each one of us more and more confidence to share this message, to preach to those around, and have the confidence to know that it's not by some great works of ours that is going to save people, but simply by speaking your word. And I pray that your word would penetrate the hearts of those people who hear it. They would hear your word and just immediately in their soul, in their mind, know that this is the word of God. Help us share that with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.